Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 22. I've titled the message, "The Helpless and the Hopeless Flee to David." Wayne Dyer said, "All blame is a waste of time. No matter how much fault you find with another, and regardless of how much you blame them, it will not change you. The only thing blame does is to keep the focus off you when you are looking for external reasons to explain your unhappiness and frustration. You may succeed in making another feel guilty of something by blaming him, but you won't succeed in changing whatever it is about you that is making you unhappy." And that is so true. We're going to see that again with King Saul as we continue our study of David. I'm going to spend a little bit of time on verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to fly through the rest of them. Notice here, chapter 22, verse 1. It says, "David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt," sounds like 2009, huh? "And everyone who was discontented gathered to David. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him." This is an awesome picture of the Lord. As David is rejected from being king for the space of about 10 years, God promised it to him, man. He told him, "David, you're going to be the next king." Imagine the mind things he was going through as he was running and hiding from King Saul. It's amazing to me, the last 2,000 years, we have been living in a time where the world has rejected Jesus Christ. You know what? There's nothing new under the sun, man. I mean, just as Saul and his men were looking to David to kill him, you and I have a common enemy. You know who our enemy is? No, it's not your husband, it's not your wife, so don't even go there with me. Our enemy is Satan. And let me tell you something, Satan is looking today for ways to kill you and I. He's looking for ways to pull us out of fellowship. If he can do that, he'll do it. "Oh man, you're tired. You just worked all day Saturday. Sleep in." I got that this morning. It's like, you know what, man? There's no way. Peter exhorted us in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. He said, "Be sober." You know what that word "sober" is translated from the Greek New Testament? That word "sober" means to have a mental attitude. It means having a clear mind. Nothing polluting your mind, drugs, alcohol, anything. Having a sober mind. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant. Fight this fight of faith. Fight for what you know and what you're standing on as believers. Fight in making a stand." He says, "Be vigilant." Why? "Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Let me tell you something. For the Christian, a lion ain't got no teeth. Satan might come up and, you know, gum you. He can't bite you, man. It goes on there in 1 Peter 5, verse 9. It says, "Resist him." How do you resist him? Here it is. You guys ready? How do you resist the enemy, Satan? First of all, steadfast in the faith. You got to make a stand, man. You cannot waver. If you waver, you're going to reap what you're sowing. Secondly, you know that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. I love that. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you ever feel you're the only one going through what you're going through? No one else is. Don't we feel like that sometimes? And yet 1 Peter 5, 9 says, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We're all going through it, man. It might be in different areas of our lives, but everyone, if we all stood up today and everybody gave a testimony, we're all going through it. We're going through one thing or another. That's what I love about getting together with the family here. You know what this is like to me? I say it a lot because I mean it. Sundays and Wednesdays when we get together, I feel like it's a family reunion. You ever get together with a family reunion? My Uncle Ott's farm there in Indianapolis, Indiana. Every year he'd have a skeleton reunion. We went one time in 67, 68, somewhere around there. 3,300 skeletons were there. We were hanging in the closet. skeletons in the closet. But it was awesome. We couldn't wait to see our cousins and our nephews and aunts and uncles and grandpas and grandmas. And man, when I got saved and I heard Jesus was going to meet us in the clouds and all the Christians and those that have passed on before us, we're going to meet in the clouds. I thought, man, Lord, what a reunion that is going to be. Amen. When we see our family members and those who we love that have gone on before us. Oh, man, I don't know about you guys. I am ready now. I'm ready now. Let's all do rapture practices, just in case. I mean, it's exciting. I know. I did some serious drugs. You got to pray for me before I got saved, BC. You see, it's during these days that Jesus is calling out a people for his name's sake. Those who are in distress, those who are in debt, those who are discontented. You see, these 400 guys at one time were loyal to King Saul. They were loyal to him, but they were forced to flee because their lives were in danger. And so what'd they do? They hooked up with David. Maybe this morning, maybe some of you have felt the injustice of the world. Maybe some of you have felt the world's unfairness. Maybe this morning you're oppressed and you have no place to turn. Look to Jesus Christ. He said he'll never leave you or forsake you even to the end of this age. He'll be there with you forever. You see, people like never before are trying to find ways out of their troubles. And they're turning to all kinds of things. You see it. They're turning to drugs. They're turning to drinking. They're turning to partying. They're turning to running around with the wrong crowd. And unfortunately, tragically, some of them are even turning to suicide. They think taking their life is going to help them. Well, you know what? I got news. God is the author and the giver of life. He's the one that gives life. He's the one that takes it. You know what the good news is? Jesus said in Luke 19:10, he said, "For the Son of Man has come to what? To seek and save that which was lost." We were lost. We were lost, and we gave our lives to Jesus Christ. And, you know, repentance means you're walking this way. You're dealing with things in the world, and you stop, and you ask God to forgive you, and you turn, and you walk this way. Repentance is a 180, man. It doesn't mean you do a 90 to where you can go back that way or this way. No, we're on a new course. We're on a new course. We're being led. Our captain is Jesus Christ. Well, Rick, you know what? That's all fine and dandy, but I don't think Jesus understands what I'm dealing with. Oh, you don't. Hebrews 4, verse 15 and 16 is a good scripture to underline your Bibles. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." Listen to me. "But was in all points tempted, as we are, yet without sin." Because we know Jesus went through what we went through. Verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." All of us have needs here this morning. We represent a lot of things. We don't know what tomorrow holds in the world, but we know spiritually what tomorrow holds because we know who holds tomorrow. Amen? If this morning you're stressed out, if this morning you're dealing with drama, you need Jesus Christ. He's the only one, man. Others here came to David. They were in debt. How many of you know debt is like a disease that destroys no matter what your circumstances might be? Debt does that, man. You know, in David's day, when a man got in debt, not only could he use his property and everything he owns, he could also be sold into slavery. But the thing that is so awesome about this is that Jesus paid a debt we could never pay, and he set us free. And in Jesus Christ, you and I this morning are free. We're free. We're his kids. You see, Saul was actually causing his men to become slaves, which meant he wasn't enforcing the law of Moses, the law of the Ten Commandments. So they became enslaved to debts and everything else. All of David's family joined David in the cave, which meant that even his own brothers, remember they were in Saul's army when David went to fight Goliath? Even his own brothers deserted Saul to become what? Fugitives with David. They knew that David was God's anointed king. And they saw in David the only hope for the success of the kingdom. So they came to him. That's why we go to Jesus Christ. He's the only hope we have of success. That's why we come to him. Because if we have him, there's nothing we need to worry about. Even though we do, we shouldn't. It's sin to worry. But we do. You know, we stress out over stuff. And it's like God's going, man, he's scratching his head up there. Why are these guys worrying about this? I got the future in my hands. I know what I'm doing. He's going to protect us, all of us. He's not going to let you fall by the wayside, any of us. That's why we need to be praying for each other as a body, as a family here. You see, we need to understand that sin has made you and I debtors to God. We are debtors to God. You might remember the prayer Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 6, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Well, in verse 12, he said, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgiveness always rests on the payment of a debt. And those who were in debt, they had to leave. Saul had no forgiveness for them. Now, it doesn't mean that David paid the debt. But you know what? Jesus Christ did. He paid the debt of sin by what? Dying on the cross. And by that, he set you and I free. The discontented, meaning the bitter of soul, also came to David. The circumstances and the experience of life has a way of making us bitter. It can make us bitter. Maybe this morning, you've allowed bitterness, or maybe anger or hatred creep into your life. Life will do that, man. It has its way. It can make you bitter and angry unless you see the hand of God. Just like Joseph did. When Joseph, there in the last chapters of Genesis, Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery because they were bitter and angry at him. Joseph could have caught an attitude, amen? He could have caught an attitude, man. I mean, he was thrown in prison. He was accused of adultery. You know, I mean, the guy was, he went through everything. But the thing is, with Joseph, he stayed the course because he knew his life was in God's hands. Well, of course, we know there was a famine in Israel. And Jacob sent his brothers up. And you know what? They didn't recognize Joseph. Joseph could have dealt with him, man. How many of you know he could have cleaned house on these guys? But he didn't. He loved them. He loved them. How many of you know love covers a multitude of sin? Jesus said to love your enemy. Love. It totally turned things around. Why? Here's the key. Joseph saw God's hand on his life. This morning, do you see God's hand on your life? Do you see his hand working on your life? A lady once came to Billy Sunday, and she tried to rationalize her angry outbursts. There's nothing wrong with losing my temper, she said. I blow up, and then it's all over. Billy Sunday replied, so does a shotgun, and look at the damage it leaves behind. Someone said of anger, who has known its unleashed fury and witnessed the devastation left in its wake? Like a tornado with no predetermined path, it sucks into its violent vortex absolutely anyone or anything that creeps across its path and completely destroys them. Sometimes the damage is so extensive, there are only fragments recognizable of what used to be. That's what bitterness will do, and anger and hatred. If you are eaten up, Jesus has a remedy for you. It's in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Are you heavy laden? Are you heavy burdened this morning with things that's happening in your life? He says, and I will give you rest. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Here's the key, church. We need to learn from him. He says, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's being plugged in, man, plugged into the source. It's learning from Jesus. You'll find rest for your souls. He said, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I have learned in ministry that true leaders attract the best of people who see in the leader those qualities of character that they most admire. They see that quality of character. How many of you know God usually doesn't call the great and powerful to be his servants? He calls those who have a heart for God and those who want to obey God's will. That's who he's looking for. Right away, I thought of a scripture God gave me the first time I read through the Bible. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, 29. Maybe you can relate to it this morning. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So none of us could get to glory. That's why God's chosen us. People stand there and scratch their heads. Well, if I was back in East Detroit, Michigan, where I grew up, the guys I hung out with and the people that I graduated with at East Detroit High School, they'd say, Rick Skelton? No, this got to be a... No, man, this guy was in the Hell's Hangman. I mean, he hung out with the vigilantes and you know, the Hell's Angels, Detroit. I mean, there's no way. Rick Skelton, no. You know what this guy did? I ain't telling you guys. God knows, and he's forgiven me for it. Man, who this is who God looks for. People that just have a heart to want to serve God and to glorify him. That's who he's going to use. Notice verse 3. We're going to go through this quick. Verse 3, chapter 22. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. No, that just caught me first service, till I know what God will do for me. He knows what God's going to do for him. You see what I'm saying? He's functioning on David and not God. Not the Holy Spirit. So he's even questioning. He doesn't know what God's going to do for him. God told him what he was going to do. Look at verse 4. So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now, according to Genesis 19, verses 30 to 38, the Moabites were the descendants of Lot from his incestuous relationship he had with his older daughter. These were the Moabites. And what's interesting about this is that only a couple generations before David, a man called Elimelech had taken his family to Moab when Israel was going through a time of famine. The father of David, Jesse, would be the grandson of Ruth the Moabitess. Remember the book of Ruth? Which is probably the reason why the king of Moab allowed David's family to live there. Look at verse 5. And the prophet Gad said to David... Now, we're going to hear a lot about Gad and Nathan the prophet. These two prophets are going to be with David as David comes to the throne and some of the things David does and goes through. And Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. When Saul heard that, David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now, Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah, with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, notice his attitude here. Hear now, you Benjamites. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamite. This was his clan of the 12 tribes of Israel. Notice what he says to his people. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my own son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Sounds like old King Saul's getting a little paranoid, huh? He's probably sitting there going, what was that? You guys hear that? Huh? You know? Getting a little paranoid, starting to freak out here. You see, that's what not trusting God will do. We've all been there. What was that? Who did that? What? What's that letter say? I don't want to open up that letter. Wait till tomorrow. I'll be in a better state tomorrow. You ever been there? We've all been there. Maybe some of us are here this morning. You see, part of the paranoia that he was getting could have been because his son wasn't loyal to him. And secondly, he was wondering why his own guys didn't reveal this to him. I mean, he thought he was close to them. But you know what? Like always is the case, there's a man who knows where David is, and he tells Saul. Remember in chapter 21, for those of you who are here, Doeg. He was at the tabernacle when David and his men came and ate the showbread. And you know what's interesting about this? You're going to see this as we continue in our study, 1 2 Samuel. Notice that David attracted men who were willing to risk their lives for him, where Saul had to use bribery and fear to keep his men together. That's the difference. People can tell if God's leading you or not. They can tell if you are the one that's directing what you're directing. And you know what? They'll risk their lives for you in the Lord as they see you giving your life to the Lord and leading them. Look at verse 9. Then answered, I want to call him Dog, because this guy's a real dog, Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and he said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. So the king sent to call Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, Hear now, son of Ahitub. And he answered, Here I am, my lord. And Saul said to him, Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day? And Ahimelech answered the king and said, And who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law? He's your son-in-law, Saul. Who goes at your bidding and is honorable in all your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much. And the king said, You shall surely die. Look at Saul's attitude in his heart here. Ahimelech, you and your father's house. And the king said to his guards who stood about him, Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me. But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. Saul sends for Ahimelech and the other priests who were in Nob, and he demands that they explain to him why they helped David to escape. Now you see, David lied to Ahimelech. David came in and he said he was about the king's business on a mission. Amen? That's what he said. So Ahimelech's just saying, hey man, you know, I'm only doing, he's your servant. He's honorable. He's your son-in-law, Saul. I'm only doing, you know, I'm telling you, this is what happened. Ahimelech tells him the truth. But because Saul is so angry, because he's bitter, because he's vengeful, he doesn't listen to reason. He commands his men to kill the priests. You know what's radical about this? Here God's taken David through 10 years of old school. There's coming a time, many times, where David had an opportunity to kill Saul, and he didn't do it. Even though Saul was his enemy, he looked to Saul as what? The Lord's anointed. You know you guys are the Lord's anointed. You're the Lord's anointed. Remember, I was at the cave there in Israel, the cave that it said David and his 400 men were hiding in the cave. Saul had to go to the bathroom. You know, he had to do his thing. And so he stops off. He goes in this cave. Well, the men see Saul there and they say to Dave, hey, Dave, here's the dude, man. Smoke him. Wipe him out. God's put him in your hands. Now, if I was there, I would have thought, hey, God delivered him to me. I'm taking him out, man. I'm taking him down. What did David do? David snuck up behind him. I want to catch the rerun of this in heaven. I know you're thinking, la, 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 TMI, too much information here. But I want to see, you know, he snuck up. He cut the edge of Saul's robe, and then he went back. And when Saul was done, he went out, he got on his animal. David came out, and David said, "My Lord, today God has delivered you into my hand. I could have killed you, but look, I cut off a piece of your robe. This is how close I was. But I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. Why do you keep running after a dead flea?" And you know what? Saul said, "Oh, I'm sorry, my son. Is that you, my son? Bring him over here and let me slap him. We mean, is that you, my son? You're trying to kill me, man." It's incredible. He looked at him as the Lord's anointed. Guys, don't raise your hands. I know every one of you would have to raise your hands. How many times are we guilty of jumping to conclusions before we hear both sides of the matter? How many times? Oh, man. Proverbs 18:13 says, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." It means he's a fool. He's a fool. How many times has God convicted me because I'd hear one side of a story and then cast a judgment without hearing the other side and then find out I was wrong and I had to repent and ask God to forgive me? Look at verse 18 as we finish this morning. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priest." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priest, Doeg struck with the edge of the sword, and he killed both men, women, children, nursing infants, oxen, donkeys, sheep with the edge of the sword. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahiatab, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priest. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house.' Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe." You know what that verse reminds me of? Jesus. He who seeks your life seeks my life. Stay with me and you will be safe. You see, even though this was very unjust, these priests getting killed, even though it was totally, radically illegal, it was a part of God's plan. What are you talking about, Rick? Well, the killing of the priest was a partial fulfillment of the prophecy that had been given to Eli because of what? His unfaithfulness. We read of that. Remember, we studied 1 Samuel chapter 2 and 1 Samuel chapter 4. God had promised that he was going to remove the house of Eli. And in 1 Kings chapter 2 and 1 Kings chapter 4, we see that he was going to institute the house of Zadok, the priest. Saul was guilty of committing a terrible and wicked crime. And you know what? It was all because he was bitter. It was because he was vengeful. And you know, the scripture that came to mind, we are warned about bitterness in Hebrews 12, verses 14 to 17. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." And then we're given an example. "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." Remember Esau? He asked his brother, "Make me some stew and I'll give you my birthright." He gave away the most precious thing he had, something spiritual for something physical. How many times do we do that? And it says, "For you know that afterward, when Esau wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected because he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." I mean, it just brings you to an end. You know, in all the years of being in ministry, I've seen, unfortunately, people in the church use their positions not to glorify Christ, but to vent their bitterness, vengeance, and even hatred against someone else. It's a sad testimony for the church. It's a tragic thing when bitterness takes over. This is what happened with Saul. And church, let me tell you something. This is one of those things we need to learn. Because Saul did not deal with the bitterness and the anger and the hatred and the vengefulness he had towards David, it cost him his life. It cost him his life. You see, God will allow you to start getting sick if you're not going to deal with this. Love covers a multitude of sins. If you're here this morning and you're dealing with any of these things, get rid of it. He'll allow you to get sick, and it will get worse until you finally deal with it, or it'll just cost you your life, as we're going to see with King Saul. It's been said, be careful with hatred. Hatred is a passion requiring 100 times the energy of love. Keep hatred for a cause, not an individual. Keep it for intolerance. Keep it for injustice. Keep it for stupidity. For hatred is the strength of the sensitive. Its power and its greatness depend on the selflessness of its use. Hatred. It tears people up. That's why we read so much that God is a God of love. He is a God of love, but just as equally, He's a God of judgment. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us to examine ourselves. And you know what? If we judge ourselves and deal with it, then God won't have to. If we don't, then God's going to have to deal with it. He has no choice. We're His kids. He's going to break out the 2x4. Come here, son, daughter, bend over, touch your toes. Oh, but Dad, does it have to be that big of a 2x4? You know. But you know what? Afterwards, the scripture tells us it brings the fruit of righteousness. That's what discipline does. So we need to be careful. You know, we're living in tough times, but guess what? God is tougher than these times. Come on, church. We got the Spirit of the living God. We're going to live for eternity. Yeah, we're going to put down this carcass, this tent that we're in, the scripture calls it. One day it's going down, and we're going to have a body suited for heaven, and we're going to spend eternity there. That's the good news. Let's pray.